in three places, and I'll leave you to speculate as to what we're going to talk about later on, having finished our readings in the book of Ezekiel. The first reading is in the Gospel according to Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 26, at the 6th verse. Matthew 26 and 6, and then we move for a few verses to the Acts of the Apostles 14 and 24, and then to Paul's letter to the Galatians 2 and 11. Matthew 26 and 6, Acts 14, 24, Galatians 2, 11. Matthew 26 and 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive ointment or perfume, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table, or reclined in the low tables on the couch, you know, the Eastern manner. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why is this waste? For this ointment," we know from another gospel that it was particularly Judas Iscariot who said this, "for this ointment might have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Certainly it was at Judas's inspiration that any of the others would have agreed with this. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, the Acts of the Apostles 14 and 24. This is toward the end of Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. Acts 14 and 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and that's all in what we would call Turkey, Asia Minor, and from there they sailed across the Mediterranean eastwards to Antioch, the other Antioch in Syria, which we'll be thinking about this morning, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they arrived in Antioch, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them. Not what they had done, notice, but all that God had done with them. And how, and notice this in particular, this is relevant to what we were saying, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained, that is Paul and those with him, they remained no little time with the disciples. Now, Galatians 2 and 11, where Paul is telling about the argument, the row, in fact, that he had with Peter at the same Antioch about this time. Galatians 2 and 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," that is from Jerusalem, where the Jews, the believing Jews, were still very bigoted about circumcision and all that. "For before certain men came from James, the Lord's brother, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem, Peter ate with the Gentiles," with uncircumcised Gentiles. But When these came from Jerusalem, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jewish believers there in Antioch acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity, their hypocrisy. But Paul says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, Cephas, his other name, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live, or have lived, you see, before these came, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law shall no one, Jew or Gentile, be justified. But if, says Paul, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we zealous Jews ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, like Peter eating with Gentiles and then not eating with them because of fear, if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. At the moment it appears we may be in for a series of occasional messages on Sunday morning, very likely concentrating on character studies, that is to offset the doctrinal series on Romans in the evenings. And today I want to look at Judas and then Peter and at the critical point of each man's life and compare them. Judas and Peter, a comparison of Judas and Peter. Judas was one of the chosen 12. And that must be one of the most astonishing facts in the whole Bible. Think about it. Judas, chosen to be one of the 12. And I believe it can only be satisfactorily explained in terms of the daring of God's almighty and sovereign will. God's will both to allow evil for his purposes and use it, although he has no part in its sin. That's something to think about, isn't it? Judas, chosen. But look at the man. There's no sign of grace or of honor or even of human decency about the man. In the Gospels, which is all we have to know about him, he is almost always mentioned along with some reference to his betrayal of his master. And you remember that Luke tells us in his second book, the Acts of the Apostles, 1 and 25,
that Judas went to his own place, which is hell. But long before that, his rank materialism and love of money, and especially his thinly veiled contempt of Jesus, is seen as in his remarks about wasting precious ointment or perfume on him, when he says it could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. That very poor, Jesus said, who are always with us and can be ministered to any time we like, but not at the expense of our Lord and Master. He must come first, even before the poor. That's where many, many Christians have gone astray. Using the poor. Not all, but some have used the poor and the needs of the poor as a blind, like so many corrupt officials today do, to hide their own avarice and their dishonest intentions. Judas the thief, he said he was concerned about the poor. Not a bit of it. Not in the world. No one was less concerned about the poor than Judas. He hadn't even the virtue of a Robin Hood, or a Rob Roy, if you know his story. You Sassenachs, the wicked rascal. None. No virtue in him at all. Of course, we know that evil came into him singularly. Satan. Not demons, but Satan entered into him at the last. His heart, therefore, must have been very, very open, not only to demons, suave, smooth, rational, controlled, fine-looking man, as he may be and very likely was. His heart must have been very, very open to the very personality of evil himself. But we're not going to poison our souls or sully our minds this morning thinking too much about him, except to show what sort of man he was, sold as he was to the devil, to work out his own incurable selfishness to its end. Here's a thought. I wonder what Judas thought of Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, who climbed up a tree to see Jesus? Partly, I suppose, because he hadn't a friend in the world in Jericho, and was of small stature and needed to see over the heads of people. I wonder what Judas thought of Zacchaeus, ultimately. When he gave away most that he had, that he had gathered so laboriously and so dishonestly, peculating. I'm pretty sure that Judas must have thought Zacchaeus was mad. And he was. But it was a holy madness. Wish that that kind of madness would take hold of wealthy Christian men more and more. And it was a madness which delivered him so wonderfully, the old quisling that he was, from his horrid self. You remember that until Jesus encountered Zacchaeus, His whole life and his whole world was money. That was his God. Even to the loss of every friend he had ever had as a child or youth. Apparently hadn't a friend in the world. But you see, Judas was far worse than that. Only he was perhaps able to hide it more. And that's more devilish, you see. To hide one's devilry. That's of the devil. He knows fine how to hide. Yes, he was far worse. 3 years with Jesus hadn't had the slightest effect upon him. Think of that. Is it possible? The only effect that 3 years with Jesus had upon him was to hammer the steel of his cold heart harder and harder and harder like flint. And I suppose when money is your God, something must necessarily follow from that as a kind of corollary. Things become more important than people. Bound to. Things became more important to Judas, as they did to some extent to Zacchaeus, than people. Even Jesus, as far as Judas is concerned. And of course that's the very spirit of the world, isn't it? At least it's the spirit of Mammon that we read of in the scriptures, which Satan sowed in the heart of man at the first to seduce him from God. And of course we know that that began in the garden, where the serpent taught Eve and Adam to despise God. And it was there, you see, that he taught them that things are more important than persons, human or divine. For wherever you have this spirit, you see, you have both potent and patent contempt for God and for Jesus. Especially when Jesus claims to be the divine Son of God, and therefore God, as he does in 1 John 4:1-6, which I'm to read. 1 John 4:1-6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, says John, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That God has become incarnate in Jesus Christ. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus thus is not of God. This is the spirit, and it's no indifferent neutral spirit, you see, the other one. There's no neutrality here. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already. So John affectionately says to those to whom he's writing, and to us, little children, you are of God, and you have overcome them, the false prophets. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. We are of God. Whoever knows God listens to us. You notice that? Whoever knows God listens to us, recognizes, you see, the filial relationship, a brother. And that we say brotherly things and godly things. Whoever knows God listens to us, and he who is not of God does not listen to us. By this, by the fact of people's response, or an adverse reaction to us, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's, of course, when we are being Christian in our lives, obviously. Now, what I want us all to see here is, and with the sharpest clarity, is that this is the spirit of the world, the flesh and the devil. Or as John puts it earlier in his letter there, 2:16, this is the spirit which is of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life which passes away. When in complete contrast, he who does the will of God abides forever, he said. And you see, it was perfectly natural to find this worldly spirit to the fool in Judas. After all, he was Satan's unique instrument to do the devil's darkest deed, which was to crucify Christ. But to see that spirit in Peter... But you say that spirit wasn't in Peter, even at his worst. Well, it was, you know, not in the absolute sense in which I was talking to the children. Not in the absolute sense in which it was in Judas, the proof of which is that these two men took radical steps to go to opposite places. Oh, yes. But the spirit was in Peter, even while he loved his master. Because when it came to the choice, Jesus or Peter's own skin, he chose his own skin and denied vehemently, you remember, and vociferously that he had ever known Jesus. Nothing could be more emphatic than what Peter said. No, I never knew him. Now, you see, you must admit that the self-asserting and therefore the Christ-crucifying spirit, they belong together, they're one spirit. Self-asserting and Christ-crucifying spirit must have been very strong in Peter to have behaved as he did. And we are sure that his repentance after he came to himself, you know, and wept, went out and wept bitterly, was very, very deep and radical repentance, and that it wrought the beginnings of a complete change of attitude and outlook in his life, even before Pentecost, notice. And I venture to suggest that poor Peter was so emptied of self by his repentance before Pentecost that his was a complete deflation, whatever else it was. He was flattened. There was practically no more Peter in Peter after that. Well, think of what it must have meant to him. He could never in his life have forgotten it. And so I would be inclined to speculate, it's idle I suppose, but I would be inclined to speculate, what would Peter have become so deflated if the Holy Spirit had not come to him in fullness and entered into his whole life at Pentecost? Would he ever have been? He couldn't have been the same again. Could he have been anything but a nonentity? I don't know. But certainly, it seems to me that no child of God pre-Pentecost had ever such a beating out of sin from his life. It was beaten out of him in the depth of his repentance. Because, you see, he had not only denied his master after 3 years of the closest intimacy, but he had undoubtedly denied the one that, there is no doubt about this, he loved the best in the whole wide world. No doubt about that. It must have cut him to the quick. His deflation must almost have been a kind of suicide. Well, you see something of the depth of that later on when you see Peter piteously pleading with the risen Lord at the resurrection picnic to believe that he loved him more than all the world, whatever all the world was. It's very moving to look at that passage, you know, the last chapter of John 21, verses 15 to 19, especially verses 15 and 16 and 17. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And our dear risen Lord believed him, accepted it. And marvelous to relate, he at once commissioned him to go out and feed his lambs and his sheep. That was wonderful. Wonderful. Oh, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But you see, it took the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to galvanize all that repentance in Peter into gloriously coordinated action when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. And even then, after Pentecost, you see, let's think for a moment of how tremendous it must have been for the full power of the Holy Spirit to come upon Peter, so that what was done by the influence of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, outside himself, external to himself, but pressing in upon him when he went out and wept bitterly, all that became positive. And he saw, you see, that the gift of God in Jesus Christ was not only to make people repent and change their minds and turn away from everything that's bad, but throws them into the arms of a loving Savior. And it's only then by the Holy Spirit that they come to see the joy of the Lord. That must have been wonderful for Peter. And yet, and this is my point, this is my main point this morning, it's quite simple, but I think it's important and deep to make it. Even after Pentecost, poor Peter had his troubles. When the old devil got at him again, at Antioch, Syrian Antioch, you remember, where the disciples were first called Christians. And you see, that really for a time became the second headquarters of the church, because there was less prejudice against Gentiles there than there was in Jerusalem. But the devil came to Peter again at Antioch, when after eating freely, as we've read, with uncircumcised Gentile Christians in the liberated and liberating environment of that northern city church where the disciples were first called Christians, some Judaistic believers from James, and James is the Lord's brother, as we said, the leader of the Jerusalem church, they came to Antioch, to which Paul had returned, you remember, from his first missionary journey, to tell the Christians in Antioch of how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And Peter, when the Judaists arrived, refused to eat with the Gentile Christians in front of these Judaists, these law and circumcision ridden Jewish believers. He was afraid. And the remedy for that cowardice of Peter, you see, was the courage of Paul. It was not only the courage of the newcomer Paul facing one of the Lord's chief disciples, Peter, one of the three. There was more than courage to it, notice, but Paul's penetrating insight to see that if evangelism to the Gentiles was to be permanently hampered and indeed hamstrung by these Jewish legalists from Jerusalem, especially when the newborn Christian church had its own baptismal rite, then the gospel would never get out into the world.
and Jesus' deliverance from mere Judaism by his resurrection, and the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abram that all the nations, all the Gentile nations, would be blessed in him and through him and in his ultimate seed, Messiah, Jesus Christ, that promise would be utterly frustrated.
And so, this is what Paul saw. This is so very, very important.
Even though it meant the defeat of Peter, even though it meant the liquidation of Peter from the apostolic team, or whatever it meant, even the dividing of the church into two and the seeming wreck of its chances of statesmanlike expansion throughout the world, this must be settled whatever it cost.
This is one of the most important things in church history, that Paul saw that Peter had not to be given into in his cowardice. And so Paul launched his broadside. And we've been reading of it this morning in Galatians 2, 11 to 14. And the immediate context of that in Paul's letter. And also, of course, we read the last few verses of Acts 14. But you might sometime today turn up and read the whole of Acts 15, the council that followed, as we believe, to see what the influence of the Apostle Paul's action was there. But back to this question of Peter and what he did after Pentecost. It was after Pentecost that this act of cowardice took place. This act of cowardice that could have led the church, and Paul, if he hadn't been a strong enough man in Christ, very, very far astray. Think if for nearly 2,000 years all Christians had to be circumcised like Jews. That's what it amounted to. You can't be a Christian without becoming a Jew. That was the controversy. Nothing less than that. Nothing more complicated than that. They were saying, oh no, you can only get to Christ and the Christian church through Judaism. And you see, you don't need to be told how very important that is. And so after Peter's boldness on that day, the day of Pentecost, and the marvelous act of faith whereby the lame man was made to leap, you remember, singing something of that this morning. The same Apostle Peter had quenched the spirit of holy boldness within him, which God had given him, and had succumbed to the spirit of fear, which earlier had made him deny his Lord, and in cowardly dread of his own skin, turn away from the one he loved the best in the whole wide world. Of course, we're not saying that the sin of cowardice here was of the same order or as great as the sin of denying his Lord. Nevertheless, inasmuch as it was giving in to Jews who had no idea what it had cost Paul to cross swords with Jews in the synagogues of Asia Minor, in Antioch, in Iconium, and Derbe, dragged out of Derbe like a piece of butcher meat as if he were dead, stoned to seeming death. All that it cost Paul, you see, to deny. The Gentiles needed to be circumcised. No, it wasn't the same sin. The sin of cowardice. But if it had been given into, it would have paralyzed the whole program of missionary expansion, which God was already revealing to the Apostle Paul. And so, you see, it was a sin of a very major order as far as early Christian strategy was concerned. And it had to be dealt with there and then. Then was the critical point. I believe, in a sense, following Saul's conversion, what he saw when Stephen was stoned in Jerusalem, his conversion and his three years in Arabia, this was one of the most critical points in that man's life. as well as a critical point in Peter's life. It had to be dealt with there and then. How often do we shy from such a moment in our lives when we have at least some inkling that this is a critical point, a kind of watershed of our life, a sort of now or never? But you see how easily in trying and in testing experiences we can be led into God-denying words and deeds, so easily. And only God in heaven knows what awful repercussions they can lead to in our own lives, in our own hearts, as well as in our life, in the family, in the work, in the world, and in the church. I want you to stress that. I want to stress that to you. Some of you know, sitting here, and who have sat happily, I hope, more or less, for many years, certainly for a long time, have no idea, really you have no idea, the hurdles that have to be faced and negotiated in establishing under God a Bible ministry and in maintaining it once it's begun, against all sorts. If you heard the stories, some of you could hear the stories if you joined with us when we discussed those things in private and pray. If you heard the stories of some of the younger men who have sat here and trained to be ministers, or sat in some of the other churches in Glasgow and Edinburgh and Inverness or wherever, what they suffer and are suffering to maintain a Bible ministry against all sorts of crass and covert opposition, perhaps the subtle, hidden, secret opposition worse than the other. You see, it's plain truth to say that it's often been over my dead body, not a few times, that people have tried to change our ways here and divert us from the pattern of our church life, such as it is, which I believe is a pattern. Some people see the questions within our congregation as being merely congregational. They can't be. They aren't merely congregational. They have become national. Nothing to do with me, but with God, they've become national. And you'll hear more of them, nationally speaking, in time to come. They're national. The only hope, I'm saying, of saving the Church of Scotland as a living organism in the late 20th century, or in fact in any century, is the establishment of a Bible teaching ministry. And some of you may not like me saying those personal things, and you may wonder if I'm hurting my own soul in saying them, or wondering whether it is politic in respect of others that I should say so. Well, I think I'm able, under God, I stress, to guard my own soul. Lots of folk have feared that what influence one may have over others would go to one's head, and on that account have feared even to be encouraging and kind. That's a little unfair, I think. If it had all gone to one's head, it would have done so, I think, long, long ago. All that seems almost ludicrous to me, knowing how utter one's dependence on God must be even to continue such a ministry. And as far as others are concerned, in the world outside, you know that one of the principal things that is said when ministers of our ilk conservative evangelical ministers, as we now designate ourselves, because people have used the word fundamental and fundamentalism in most odious and unacceptable terms, you see. But when such people gather together, I have any influence on them at all, I always say this: I don't know about their day, because most of them are, well, they're all younger than I am. But I say, as far as I'm concerned, I believe the task that God has given us, here in this congregation and beyond, is that of what I call, and I use two simple words, maybe not too simple, but understood, I'm sure, by all. The policy, in meantime, and it may change with my demise, it may change before my demise, or even before my retirement. And we would leave that task to others, younger folk, better than I, far better equipped with natural and spiritual gifts than I. But the policy is one of quiet infiltration. Quiet infiltration. But even that, you see, is more than suspected. And one has to be exceedingly careful. But all that I'm saying really is I want people to know what it costs anyone to be true to Jesus Christ in an evil day. And I want to challenge all who will listen and heed to fit and prepare themselves for that cost where they are by putting on the whole armor of God to withstand both the blasts and the gentle zephyrs of false winds that blow to lead them and to lead us all off our course. So I ask this question: how dead are you to the kind of thing that caught Pentecostal Peter napping at Antioch? Are you sure you're dead to that kind of subtle temptation? And so I think we need this morning some doctrine here. And the doctrine is what I dare to call, lying flat in my face before the Lord, what I dare to call my brand of biblical doctrine, which so many, even of our own sort, will not touch with a barge pole. This is the great sorrow of my heart, that so many who call themselves by that designation I gave, want to stand upon the whole scriptures, will not see the importance of the whole kingdom and personality of evil in the Bible. With some, it's just prejudice against me, and of course, I would hope that that would die with me. They don't want to be seen or to be branded as associated with me. I would like to know, I suppose there are as many evangelical men in Scotland who would not want to be associated with me or with us in Gilkinson at any price as they are those who would. Perhaps more. I expect more. But that's not the most important thing, although it can be painful sometimes. With others, it is a deeper prejudice against taking the satanic world seriously and practically. It's prejudice against the truth, which to declare in its fullness will be very painful, and people will laugh, and people will cry, and people will react in the most painful ways. Then, of course, you see, that's not following me, that's following the scriptures. And as I want to say very, very plainly, if in any sense, as the one appointed here to minister the word, I ask you to follow me, I ask you to follow me only in as far as I follow that. Never one step further. Stop me at once when you see that I'm not living and speaking and behaving according to God's holy word. And some of you do, and I'm glad and I appreciate it. Painful though it is. But all pains are not bad. Far from it. It's simply asking people to see what is in the scriptures. Almost on the surface of the scriptures. Starting with Genesis 3:15. No, I'm not going to read it, but that's the point of starting.
Because you see, what happened to Peter at Antioch? Let me be careful, my words. What happened to Peter at Antioch in terms of the letters of Romans, which we are studying in Sunday evenings, and Ephesians? What happened to Peter in terms of those letters? Not to say also according to John Bunyan and John Owen and sundry other Johns and others too. What happened was that the dregs of the old Peter, quite deflated by his denial of his Lord and brought to final death at Pentecost by the entrance of the Holy Spirit into him, with Christ's death to his sinful nature, these dregs were stirred up by satanic attack, an ambush from Satan.
But you see, that ambush was discerned by Paul. He just looked at Peter and said, "Peter, you are wrong. And we will not follow you. And I will not hold my peace." With the result, of course, that by sheer craven cowardice, Peter had endangered the whole missionary strategy of the church in its first century. And what I'm stressing is, if it hadn't been for Paul, what would have happened to the church? Would gentle Barnabas, the son of consolation, would he have tackled Peter? Who would have tackled the mighty, rambustious Apostle Peter if Paul hadn't done so? And who tackles you and me when the old enemy sidles up to us and speciously whispers, as Bunyan says, many grievous, well, Bunyan says blasphemies there, the quotation in Todd's Spiritual Maturity, many grievous blasphemies. We might not use that word, but whispers many specious lies. Such as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress heard in the depth of his heart in the valley of the shadow of death. Lies about the truth. And it is by these lies, you see, that we take cowardly shelter from the costly deaths we need to die if the life of Christ is to continue to blossom in us. Especially when we reach the pruning and the cutting and the mortifying season of the year. What you do in the garden in the autumn and the winter determines what you will see in the spring and summer. Nothing is more obvious than that. Yet in the spiritual realm, when we see a major hurdle facing us and we know moral decision has to be made, almost involuntarily, we confuse the issue in our own minds, sometimes quite deliberately, by instantly bringing all our pathetic, sentimental view of ourselves before ourselves. And before we know it, we are indulging in baths of self-pity. Poor me. I'm always the butt. I have always to do the sacrificing, the doing the hard thing. Why should it always be me when I'm tired or weary or too impossibly busy to incur that displeasure of people and raise a hornet's nest around me? That's Satan, you see. And we work on ourselves with an industry and a finesse and a calculation so earnest and skillful that we ought really to stop and say to ourselves, "Whoa, back a bit. Put the brake on. What's this grand camouflage, this cover-up? What's it all for? What or who is getting into us to lead us by such questionable paths into such self-congratulatory and self-sympathizing dead ends?" And you know, my friends, it may just be, if you have heeded all the good book says about the subtlety of the enemy,
leave the pastor out of it entirely, that you will stand up and take a look at yourself, your real self, your Christ-born, blood-bought, spirit-indwelt self, and say, well, what's that gossamer web almost covering me all over and vaguing me up? Who I really am, hiding what I really am, and making me look more like a ghastly, sickly wraith than a real live human being who is a God in heaven and a Savior ever praying for me and a real live Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace and love and joy, etc., living permanently in my heart. Who am I that I shy away from any moral decision which is really quite easy and will prove to be remarkably easy, in fact, as I have the guts to decide and take steps to implement. What God says to me and says to do now. What we say, you see, when he creeps up to us, is something like this. You clammy wretch, swathing me in the folds of sickly sentiment and rebellious whining complaint. Clear out. Scram. Vamoose. Push off. You say I shouldn't use such outlandish, childish terms and make the devil seem like a mere horrid fairy tale. Well, you know, he is, to those who have known and know the solid reality of the Lord's true presence in their lives, he is a bad dream. And bad dreams never happen. No, the things in the dreams never happen. But it's all the same as if they did when we wake up in the night a mass of sweat and deeply distressed. The dream is at least as bad as reality and may have the same effect upon us psychologically. Yes, it is a kind of fairy tale. It is a kind of bad dream, but it's a real bad dream that has real effect upon us. So you see, Satan, after we've got rid of him, and after we've got rid of the sins we have done and the sin that we had become in him, Satan is a kind of unreal spell, although paradoxically, he is a real spell too. You see what I'm trying to say? He's a real spell which binds us and makes us his slaves again and again. And we relapse like Peter did at Antioch into that unhealthy, conscience-evading, self-despising, blob of grease that we once were. Instead of being what we are now in Christ, if we would only stand up and recognize ourselves and look at ourselves in God's mirror, his holy word, and see ourselves. Upstanding, personable, human, rational characters that Christ has made us by his power. What made Peter duck the decision to eat with the Gentile Christians in the presence of the Judaists and legalists from Jerusalem? Was it... Follow this. Was it James, our Lord's own brother... Was it that he sent these Jewish jurors all the way to Antioch to tell the Gentile Christians that his divine brother Jesus in heaven, where Saul of Tarsus, you remember, on the Damascus Road had lately seen him standing at the right hand of the Father's glory, that his divine brother Jesus in heaven was saying to these Gentile believers in Antioch, that they must become Jews before they could become Christians and follow Jesus. Was the Jesus who held up the priest and the Levite to view over against the Samaritan in the parable, you know, Luke 10:29. And the Jesus who had dealt so graciously with the Samaritan woman at the well, and the Jesus who had lashed the fund-raising Jews in their temple bazaar and told them to get hence because his father had made his temple a house of prayer for all nations, was he to object to Peter eating with uncircumcised Gentiles and treating them rather like second-class citizens? Oh, no. No, Peter. That didn't come from God. It may have come from Jerusalem. It may have even come from James, although I doubt it. But it didn't come from God, and it didn't come from Paul. So turn the searchlight from Peter and ourselves. Oh, Peter, oh, you and me, that we so soon and so readily and easily traduce our own faith and deny our Lord in the specious and plausible and cowardly things we do to avoid the little bit of guts it takes to be a man and a woman in hard and difficult situations. We should be saying over and over again when we do that, God is dead, God is dead, and there's only this wet blanket, this icy clout, who is Satan, to cast about us, to shield us from our own dissolution. Although he's there to undertake our dissolution and dissolve us. Is that what we're to say? We're helpless. We must give in to this weakness of the flesh. And this weakness of Satan's working upon us? No. Do you see what is happening in all this? It's all concerned with what I call my Bible doctrine about Satan, who comes to us under the guise of nature. Under the guise of a nature which Christ has long since slain, if we are believers. Not that Christ has hurt or injured, but slain. Not temporarily incapacitating it, but slaying it, leaving only, and this is very important for the doctrine, you must get this if you get anything. Having slain our nature, our sinful nature, that but leaves the dregs, the remains, the residue there. And that's what Satan stirs up and magnifies, you see. Just a little muck from hell. A little vile dust. Vile offscourings. Which by the grace of God, knowing the doctrine, knowing the anatomy, and what I call somewhere the anatomy and the physiology of the Christian life, that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and there's only dregs remaining, and it's Satan getting at those dregs that does all the harm. We are to isolate and prevent Satan from getting at the dregs of sin in our lives, to magnify them and stir them up, and literally make a mountain out of a molehill. That's exactly what Satan does in our lives. I believe the remnants of sin that remain in us, we are able to deal with by the grace and power of God ourselves. But we need a new dimension of power and insight to deal with Satan when he makes a mountain out of a molehill. That's exactly what he does. You see, this doctrine is all about Satan getting at that vulnerable residuum that remains, and by getting at it, disguising us, casting a kind of clammy veil or clout, almost a net over us, disguising us into carnal, worldly, complaining, discontented types, anything but Christian, anything but happy, anything but helpful and kind, and delivered from horrid self, and anything but pleasing to our new Master Jesus. Friends, we must shun the devil in our lives when we have at long last admitted that he is a clammy clout, always flying around like a demonic magic carpet, trying to enshroud and envelop and possess and enslave us, not merely carrying us away from the Lord, but enveloping us. I was thinking, writing these words the other day, of an experience I had the first time that I went to a CU conference in St. Andrews many, many years ago. And there was a young lady, very beautiful young lady there, who was a tease to all the men because she was so attractive and yet had such strength of character, Margaret Ingram. And she teased the fellows, especially the medics, because she was a medic. She teased them so much one day. Do you know what they did? They laid her on the carpet, a huge carpet, nearly about a quarter of the size of this area. And they rolled her up into it, until we feared for her life and her breath. And she couldn't do a thing. Powerful she could have dealt, and had the strength of arm to deal with two strong medical students at once. But she couldn't do anything with a carpet, you see. She was enveloped in it. That's what Satan does, you see. A web, a net. We must shun the devil and keep him out, so that we are going to be our true Christ-born selves, and let all the love of the Lord possess us, and the praise of the Lord be our strength, so that we shout the devil down when he tries to din into our ears, even from afar, that we are poor things and can't do this and can't do that, and that Jesus, not to say the pastor, is quite unreasonable, and it's really all a crashing bore living this spiritual life. It doesn't work, and we're all human after all that kind of thing. All these lies, you see, that he pours into our minds when we allow a vestige of our minds to listen, we must deny. Actively deny, shout him down all the time until he gets tired for a little and leaves us in peace to enjoy Jesus. Crashing bore, dull companion, irksome duties, binding way of life. Why, there's no one more sweet and innocent and lovely and good-natured, good-humored and full of fun. I wonder if somebody someday would go right through the Bible and find all the humor that's there, or the suggested humor, implied humor, and bring it out. That would be something for a Christian comedian to do, wouldn't it? You see, indeed, so engaging is the Lord that he caused Mary of Bethany to leave her bustling sister Martha to do all the housework so that she could sit at his feet, and the housework could wait, and the meal could wait. Jesus was here, that was all that mattered. That wonderful, kindly, patient, loving man whose very eyes were pools of affection and truth and realism, who left not one iota or strand of the real facts of life out of consideration. He was the supreme realist. This affectionate, warm-hearted, gentle, powerful man. Bored with Jesus, we must be mad even to think of it. God help us. Have we taken leave of our senses, we Christians? When we say we're bored with Jesus, we may be bored with religion, or bored with whatever, evangelicalism, or anything you like, but bored with Jesus. So we are to cherish the truth that is inherent in this little passage, and that's really our text, you see, Galatians 2, 11 to 14, in its context. And also in the end of the Acts 14 and the whole of chapter 15. We must cherish this truth and see how, this is the point, how like nasty, vile, wicked, murderous, deadly, devilish Judas Peter could become after Pentecost by listening to the devil and letting him spread his stinking net over him. And the message is, have faith in God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Flee! Friends, perhaps we haven't yet proved to our own personal satisfaction what a coward the devil is. Flee, Satan, flee. Flee from Christ. I end with a story.
Commissioner David Lamb of the Salvation Army was a woodside boy. You know, out. And David Lamb became the statesman of the Salvation Army. And in an earlier day, as a great friend of King George V, refused a knighthood because he thought it was improper for an officer of the Salvation Army to have a knighthood. But Aberdeen University gave him an LLD. And sitting in the Citadel one evening, I can't remember, I think it was a Friday evening, weeknight evening, when David Lamb and his wife were there and he was dressed in his LLD robes before he went to a reception at Marshall College, he told us this story. When he was first converted, he was standing in Great Northern Road between the old fountain that used to be there and the Army Hall up the road. And somebody said David Lamb would give his testimony, standing in the open air there amongst the people he knew and was brought up with. And he said he got the shock of his life and nearly died. But something took his legs and made him take a step or two into the middle of the ring. And he opened his mouth, God opened his mouth, and he began to give his testimony. And he says, when I opened my mouth and began to speak, poor little rustic laddie that I was, for Woodside would have been an outskirt, more than an outskirt of Aberdeen in those days. He says, I saw the old deal run up Great Northern Road at such a lick, out through Bucksburn and up the Brimham Hill. And he says, I've never feared man since, nor the devil. And that's what made that man the character that he was. Let us not fear him. Let us not take him lightly. Let us not underestimate him, but let us not fear him. And the only way not to fear the devil is to keep so close to Jesus that Jesus will give us the courage. And indeed, as the servant girl said, Jesus himself in us and through us will deal with him and deliver us from that cowardice of Peter's, even after the Holy Ghost at Pentecost had come upon him in such holy boldness and power. God help us. Amen.